10, near the cross. Hymn number 10, let's sing it out all together.
Jesus, take me near the cross.
Father, we thank you for this evening, for another opportunity, as always, to gather together, that we just would not take this for granted. Lord, I just thank you for leading us to the salvations that we had this evening, as well as the seeds that were planted, that you would just fill them with your Spirit, help them find a good church, get into a good church, this church, Lord, preferably, and that they wouldn't be choked out by the world. For this service, Lord, I pray that everything would just be done decently and in order, that you would incline your ear to us as we sing out praises unto you, and that you would open our ears to the message and fill Pastor with your Spirit. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes. For our next hymn, number 165, O Worship the King, hymn number 165, O Worship the King. 165, let's sing together.
Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His wonderful love. How has you been filled?
through our announcements. If you don't have a bulletin, raise your hand nice and high, and an usher will come and bring you one. On the front is our Bible memory passage of the week, 2 Timothy chapter number 2.
For our third song will be in your white handouts, Psalm 149. Psalm 149 in your white handouts. Psalm 149. Let's sing it out all together.
Praise the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and His praise to the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in Him and aid Him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise Him.
Turn, if you would, this evening to Mark chapter number 6. Mark chapter number 6.
Mark chapter 6. And he went out from thence, and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk, and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages, teaching. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. And commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils, and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man, and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced, and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, "Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee." And he sware unto her, "Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee, unto the half of my kingdom." And she went forth and said unto her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, "I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist." And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger, and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse, and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him, and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." He answered and said unto them, "Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread, and give them to eat?" He saith unto them, "How many loaves have ye? Go and see." And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks, by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed, and brake the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained the disciples to get into the ship, and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the 4th watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they but when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered, into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touch him were made whole. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the great soul winning today. I pray that you fill Pastor Oz with your spirit, help him to preach an edifying sermon for us, and help us to receive it. Amen.
Then Mark chapter number 6, and this starts out with the story of Jesus facing rejection. We see in verse number 1, it says, "And he went out from thence and came into his own country." That's important there. "And his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And notice, they were offended at him. You would think that when Jesus comes to his own country and starts preaching, and they're even kind of acknowledging the wisdom that he has and the mighty works that he's doing, but regardless of that, they're just like, "Well, yeah, but, you know, is not this the carpenter? And don't we have his sister here? And isn't he the son of Mary? Isn't he the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah?" Right? So they just have contempt for the Lord Jesus Christ just because they know him. Right? Just because they know where he's from, they know his family, and they're just kind of scoffing at him. And look what Jesus says in verse 4. It says, "But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house." What is he saying? That a prophet does have honor. He says a prophet's not without honor. A prophet does have honor, except for in the case where he's in his own country, with his own kindred, with his own house. And one way we could look at this right away is that this is talking about the Jews in general. The Bible says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Right? So they completely rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, we should just expect that if Jesus faced rejection by his familiars, we too will face rejection by our familiars. And sometimes it's so frustrating because some of the hardest people in life to get saved are your own family members. People all the time are just banging their head against the wall, worried, upset, praying because their family won't get saved. And the reality is that that's just sometimes the hardest people to get saved. And that could feel unfair at times. I remember losing a loved one that was unsaved, and I kind of remember having this thought when I was younger, like, man, I get, you know, other people's grandmas saved all the time. I get other people's grandpas saved all the time. But then my loved one has to go to hell, right? We have that feeling sometimes. But even beyond salvation, even just like getting your family member to serve God with you can be hard. Getting your family to just respect what you're doing for God can be hard. People will call you names. People act like you're in a cult. But you know what? If Jesus faced this, we should just expect that we're going to face the exact thing. And of course, the lesson for us, the main lesson for us, is not to allow familiarity in our life to breed contempt. And not just, you know, most people will look at this passage and they'll apply it to your pastor, or they'll apply it to your spouse or your boss. But, you know, one person we need to apply this to is, how about the Lord Jesus Christ himself? You know what I don't want to do? I don't want to just get used to going to church. I don't want to just get used to reading the Bible. I don't want to just get used to winning souls to Christ. You know, like it's just another mundane thing to do, to go to the house of God. You know, just because you've been to the house of God 100 times doesn't mean it's not special anymore. It is. Right? And it's like, well, you know, I'm just used to church and I'm used to the King James Bible. Well, you know, that's how people felt about Jesus in the flesh, and that's not right. Regardless of how many times you've opened up this book right here, every single time, you should open it up and remind yourself that you're opening up the eternal words of God. And that here we have a miracle in our laps this evening. Here we have God's promise fulfilled to us to preserve his word. But, you know, so many people just esteem it lightly because they're familiar with it. We're just familiar with the King James Bible in America. But you know what? If you went to other places in this world, you probably wouldn't take it for granted as much as you do. We shouldn't just take for granted the Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't just take for granted the blessing we have of prayer, or take for granted the idea of going to church, you know, because that's just familiarity breeding contempt. And notice the result in verse 5. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk, and he healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. So notice this attitude of just being complacent, taking things for granted, allowing familiarity to breed contempt, it can hinder the work of God, right? Because even a church could get to this point where everything just becomes hum-ha, you know, oh, we're going soul winning again, oh, another sermon. But, you know, we have to keep things exciting in our heart. We have to keep things fresh in our heart. You know, it reminds me about certain instances in the Old Testament. For example, when Joshua leads the people of Israel to cross the Jordan River. And what do? They erect these stones as a witness to this great work that God has done in their life. Saying, hey, I want your children, when they come, to say, hey, what mean ye by these stones? And then you remind your children of the great works that are done for the Lord. You know, we need to set up some reminders in our life about the great things that God has done in our life, because that attitude is going to keep us going forward to do greater things. You see people that just kind of stagnate, they stop pushing forward. It's often because there's just been this, you know, just indifference in their heart towards the things of God that leads them down that road. And it says Jesus did there no mighty work because of their unbelief. Switching gears, verse 7, it says, And he called unto him the 12, began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. So, you know, the idea of going out with a partner, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ himself instituted that. So that's the model that we follow. It says, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. So Jesus is, you know, he's ordained these men to be his disciples. And these would be like full-time ministers, right? And so Jesus is saying, hey, you know, don't worry about, you know, stockpiling all this money or bringing all this extra stuff to come with you. Don't worry about going and getting some sort of side job or secular job to take care of yourself. He's basically just saying, like, trust me to provide for you when you're going out and doing this work. Now, this is a biblical concept. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. Some people today would take issue with the idea of a pastor being full-time in the ministry. They would take issue with someone just completely spending all of their time serving God, preaching the gospel, preaching sermons, praying. But we see Jesus sending these people out, what, full-time, and saying, don't worry about this stuff. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. For sake of time, let's just read verse number 14. The Bible says, even so hath the Lord, who's that? That's Jesus. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So it is a biblical concept for pastors or staff to be paid for their work. And look, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not sure why people freak out about this so much. But, you know, I would think that people who have respect for the work of God and highly esteem the work of God would think that, yeah, this is just a no-brainer. Like, what would you rather Jesus' disciples doing? Going out and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, or, I don't know, building huts, building tents, doing some sort of servile work. Now, look, it's not that these men are above doing that, because the Apostle Paul did that, setting an example, working super hard, doing both. But was that Jesus' ideal situation? No, the Lord ordained that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So in one sense, we could think about this and think about ordained ministers, how this should be a goal for ministers to do this. But also, you know, I think we should just apply this to ourselves as soul winners, that we should trust the Lord to provide for our needs in life as we are serving God. Go to Matthew chapter number 6. Matthew chapter number 6. Jesus is saying, hey, don't worry about taking two coats. Don't worry about a purse or a scrip or a staff. Don't worry about all this stuff. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter number 6, verse 31. Notice the Bible says, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Notice, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So not only does Jesus give his disciples this promise that, hey, you're going to enter into a house, let your peace abide there, people are going to take care of your carnal needs, you focus on preaching the gospel. Really, this principle applies to everyone, that we should what? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto us. Right? So the Bible talks about, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. So, you know, God has promised to take care of all of us. That should be comforting, especially in times right now where inflation is just getting insane. You know, it just seems like no one could ever make enough money right now. Everything is so expensive. And a lot of people just have this fear and anxiety and constant worry about taking care of the bills. But you know what? The worst thing you could do if you're worried about paying the bills is be like, well, I'm just going to, you know, tone back my service for God so that I could focus more on making money. You have it absolutely backwards, right? Because Jesus says, hey, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. You know what this comes down to? This comes down to faith. This comes down to actually trusting the promises of God. Because every person's going to look at this and agree. Every Christian is going to look at this and agree with this from like a head knowledge perspective. But then you look at how Christians are living their lives and you see them skipping church, not going soul winning, not prioritizing the things of God in pursuit of money. And you know what that shows is that they don't actually have faith in the promises of God. Whereas a lot of us, we could be following what the Bible says, putting the Lord first, going soul winning, sacrificing for the things of God, being generous to others, and it could look even for a while that it's at our own detriment, but you see those people keep going and you see the Lord come through for them. Why? Because it's the promises of God, right? Jesus is not going to break his promise. Just like he doesn't break his promise for salvation, he doesn't break his promise in any area. So look, there's not a person in this world that is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and is just going to die of starvation and be destitute and just be have no one to take it. That is not going to happen, because here's a promise from God right here. Go to Mark chapter number 6 again. Mark chapter number 6. It says in verse number 9, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. So they're kind of just going to go find some sponsor home. They're just going to find someone that likes their message, is receptive to the message, and they're just going to live off that person's generosity until they depart from that place. Notice verse 11, and whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now that is a very extreme statement from the Lord there. Because of course we all know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, that the Lord rained fire and brimstone from the Lord, from heaven, and destroyed the entire city of Sodom. He burnt them all alive and killed them. The angels dragged out Lot and his family. Of course his wife looks back, has turned into a pillar of salt. That seems like a very severe judgment. Yet Jesus is saying, hey, people who reject, notice he didn't say people who reject me. He said those that reject you, the disciples. He says those that reject you, those that despise you, it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. You know, one thing we can learn from this right away is that God is actually stricter in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. That should scare people because, hello, the Old Testament, it's not like God was some pushover. He burnt the whole city with fire. And the Bible's saying it's actually going to be more tolerable for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah than for the people who reject, notice, us. Did you notice that? Jesus didn't say, hey, those that reject me. He said, those that reject you. Why? Because we are an extension of the Lord Jesus Christ as preachers of the gospel. And this goes two ways. It is true that when people are rejecting us, they're not truly rejecting us. They're rejecting Jesus ultimately. But we are a representative of Jesus Christ. So when people do reject us, Jesus takes that personal to himself. He gets mad about that, and he is going to judge nations, people, individuals that reject us. Right? And so people in the New Testament should fear the Lord, should be scared of the God of the Bible, because he's not playing games even in the New Testament here. I think about this story about, you know, shaking off the dust under your feet. I've seen someone literally do this when Steadfast Baptist Church was in Hearst, and we were protested for a long time, and we ended up getting evicted by the landlord. We took it to court by some just crazy kangaroo court. We lost it in court. We got evicted from our building, and Pastor Shelley went out in front of the building and, you know, clapped his shoes together and shook off his dust against the city of Hearst. And you know what? I think that God is going to hold the individuals that persecuted Steadfast Baptist Church to account someday. And you know what? The judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, it's eternal fire. These people are going to be in even a lower hell that would attack a man of God, that would try to stop the work of the gospel of a great church. That's the judgment that Jesus gives. Then they go out in verse 12. It says, and they went out and preached that men should repent. Now, notice it doesn't say repent of your sins for salvation, like so many false prophets love to do. They love to just read into the Bible, and they'll take you to a verse like this and say, see, we got to repent of our sins to be saved. But hold on a second. That's not what the Bible said. The Bible said that they went out and preached that men should repent. Now, what does it mean to repent? It simply means to turn. What are people doing when they're getting saved? They're turning from trusting in idols, trusting in false religion, trusting in themselves, to putting all their trust in Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible consistently teaches. Verse 13, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. We're going to switch gears again. It says, and King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said, notice that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. And therefore, mighty works do show forth themselves in him. So notice, even the high up echelons of the government has heard about the works of Jesus Christ. You know, don't be surprised if you serve God and even the government knows who you are. Even if the government, you know, has a file on you or something like that. Boy, that would never happen to anyone whatsoever, right? You know, the FBI would never falsely look into some sort of Christian or something like that. Oh boy, I wonder. Okay. So look, Herod knows about Jesus. He's heard about him for his fame. And notice his fear. It says that he's afraid that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. You know what this is? This is paranoia. And one of the attributes of people who have a guilty conscience is that they're constantly paranoid. They're constantly scared. They constantly have fear. You think about King Saul. He's afraid, what? That David's conspiring to take over the kingdom. That David wants to overthrow his reign. You know, even to his own servants at one point, he's like, why doesn't anyone feel bad for me? Why have you conspired against me, you know, to promote King David? And really what it is a reflection of someone's guilty conscience. You see King Herod, you know why he's scared that John the Baptist was risen from the dead? Because he killed John the Baptist. Because he was wicked. Because he was sinful. And I've just seen in life, amongst the unsaved and even amongst the saved, that the people in my life that I've seen that are the most scared, there's a boogeyman around every corner, everything's a conspiracy, everyone's out to get them. It's often people who have a guilty conscience from being wicked. And look, obviously fearing God is righteous, but the Bible says that God has not given us the spirit of fear. And you know what, if you're just constantly scared, you're scared about what if this, what if that, what if this happens, you ought to reflect on yourself and ask yourself if you're even right with God. Because you know why a lot of people are scared? Because they're not right with God. The Bible says the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Look, if you just constantly struggle with fear, you ought to ask yourself, am I right with God? Do I have some sort of just major unconfessed sin in my life? Because look, if that's you, then you have every right to be scared, because maybe God is coming after you. Maybe God is coming to punish you and to chastise you. And you know what? King Herod should absolutely be scared of God for killing John the Baptist, for killing a righteous man. But man, we live in a society today that has gone from the truth movement, which used to be like, hey, we're going to be really studious and we're going to give, you know, we're going to give good heed unto facts and we're going to study things out. And it's like, hey, here's like all these architects and engineers and smart people who say, hey, the way that this building fell in 9/11 is not physically possible. And, you know, here's evidence that we're falling. Like, the truth movement used to have some smart people, where now I feel like our whole country has mass psychosis with conspiracy theories. And it's honestly kind of scary how truth has just gone out the window. Facts aren't needed anymore. Evidence isn't needed anymore. And I am constantly just being told about the most insane conspiracy theories you could possibly imagine with no evidence. And here's the danger. There's lots of dangers with this. Here is one danger with just being obsessed with these conspiracies, not understanding what facts are, not understanding what evidence are, is that you end up becoming a railer inadvertently. Okay? Go, if you would, to Jude, if you would. Jude. Right before Revelation, you got the Epistle of Jude, just one chapter. I do not like it, even when people rail against bad people. I do not like it when people just level false accusations, even against wicked people. Now look at Jude. Let's see what verse I'm looking for here. Okay. So look at verse, let's start reading in verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He's saying, hey, how do I feel about fags today? Well, it's how I burned them in the Old Testament and sent them to hell. Verse number 8. Likewise, in the same way, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. Notice this, despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. Now, I never want to have attributes about me that are being compared unto Sodomites. He's like, hey, let me tell you about the Sodomites that God burned. And in the same way, you know what these filthy people do, these false prophets, they defile the flesh. And notice they despise dominion. You know what that means? Hating authority, hating leadership. And there's some people that are just willing to just trash talk any type of leadership just because they don't like them. They despise dominion. And notice, speak evil of dignities. Let's keep reading. Yet, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, that seems like a pretty bad guy, the devil, notice he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not, or he dared not, bring against him. Who's him? The devil, a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So notice, Michael the archangel, he's being contrasted against the false prophets, which they have no problem blowing off their mouth about things they don't know, don't understand, speak evil of dignities, speak against dominions. Michael the archangel is contending against the devil, who is a known wicked entity. Of course, there's no truth in him, but even against the devil, the Bible says he dared not bring a false accusation, bring a railing accusation. Because here's the truth. To bring a railing accusation against someone is wicked, regardless of whether that's a good or a bad person. And I just feel like with these conspiracy theories that I'm constantly being told about, I'm just thinking like, man, if your level of evidence was brought into a court of law, you would be laughed out of the courtroom. You would just be absolutely laughed out of the courtroom, the level of evidence that you bring to these false accusations against people. And you know what? People need to get back to speaking the truth. And elevating the truth and only believing the truth, even when there's someone you don't like. You know, it's like you could have, you know, whatever ideas you think happen, but when you're just running around, you know, talking about, you know, Benjamin Netanyahu for sure murdered Charlie Kirk, it's like, well, what evidence do you have for that? Oh, none? Well, it was the Mormon beekeeping space cult. Okay, what even is that? Candace Owens? And let me just say this, Candace Owens is a wicked freak. Candace Owens is an absolute feminist nightmare. I want to say other words about her, but I'm not going to. But look, I feel like Candace Owens is like destroying the minds of people in America because she just gets up as this grifter and throws, you know, 50 different conspiracies out every week to keep making money. And you have all these busybody women that don't care about evidence or truth, just repeating her claims over and over and over again, and it's just crazy, folks. I mean, it's the beekeeping cult that killed Charlie Kirk, it's the Egyptians, it's the French, just anyone except for a God-hating faggot. Why would I be shocked that the Bible says the Sodomites are filled with all unrighteousness, they hate God, then the media portrays Charlie Kirk as if he's like some sort of new IFB preacher, and it's just like, how, oh man, I would just never think that some Sodomite would kill someone, even though Sodomites are constantly shooting up schools, trannies are constantly shooting up schools. It's like, never mind that, never mind the evidence that we have, it's like, it's got to be the beekeeping cult. It's got to be the Jews. Why would it be the Jews when Charlie Kirk was like the biggest cheerleader for Israel his whole life? Are you kidding me? Well, he was waking up at the end. So is everyone. So is literally every single political commentator. Even some old IFB preachers lately I've heard saying, now, you can disagree with certain things Israel's doing politically, but there's still God's still got a plan for Israel. Even old IFB preachers kind of backing off. It's like, really, bro? Yeah, of course everyone's waking up on the Jews. But you know what? Until I see evidence, the Jew, I don't think that Benjamin Netanyahu's responsible for killing Charlie Kirk. I think a faggot is. I don't think Jews are responsible for why the single guys can't find girlfriends. I don't think the Jews are responsible for why you stubbed your toe last night. I don't think the Jews are responsible for why you can't find a job. Like, just stop being a railer, okay? Stop just with this insanity of conspiracy. And honestly, it's just like mass psychosis in our country. Probably a lot of paranoia from how wicked our country is. Like King Herod here. Then it says in verse number 15, others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. So what's going on here? Go to Leviticus chapter number 20. Leviticus chapter number 20. Why is it that John called him out for this? Leviticus chapter number 20. Look at verse number 21. We'll see the law of God here. It says, and if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness. Notice this. They shall be childless. So God's just saying like, hey, if you do this, I'm just going to curse you. This is an unclean, nasty thing. And of course, there were laws in the Old Testament where if your brother died and had left no seed, you would raise up seed unto your brother. But that would be the instance in when your brother has died. So what could we infer from this when we compare scripture with scripture is that, you know, Herodias' husband was not dead, right? Herod's brother was not dead, and he's just taking his wife, and this is an abomination. This is disgusting. And you know what? Men of God have every right to call out actual sins, actual abominations. You know, notice John the Baptist, he's not just railing against Herod. He's not just saying, like, Herod, you're a pedophile. You eat children. You drink kids' blood, like the conspiracy theorists now do, right? It's just like, hey, Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That's wicked. Why? Because, chapter and verse, that's why. Because Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21. You know what? That's not despising dominion. That's not speaking evil of dignities. We, as men of God, have every right to call out anyone's sin. It's not like, oh, we can't talk about the president. You can't talk about the leader. You can't talk. No, no, no. A man of God speaking the word of God, that is the high authority, the word of God. It's the highest authority in the world, and you know what? It should convict all of us, and it can convict all of us. But notice this, okay? Verse 19 is where the story gets really interesting. It says, therefore, Herodias, right? So that's Herod's new wife. Herodias had a quarrel against him. Does it say that Herod was really upset? Did Herod really care that much that he was called out? Notice, Herodias had a quarrel against the man of God. The wife was upset. Mama's upset. Notice she had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. You see those words right there? She could not. Okay, here we have a woman that's upset. Why? Because a man of God called out her sin, right? And some women in this world just act like they're above getting called out. You can never preach against a woman's sin. How dare you ever call out a woman? Well, you know what? This woman needed to be called out. And the husband, Herod, it doesn't even indicate that he's super upset by it. Now, I'm sure he wasn't jumping up and down, excited about getting called out, but it certainly doesn't say that he initially wanted to kill him. But notice, just by the words of John the Baptist, just by him preaching the word of God, it caused a woman to want to murder him. And it's just, we live in this society that just, you know, acts like women are untouchable. And you know what? It's only men that are doing all the evils in this world. But you know what? Women could be very wicked as well. And murder can reside in the heart of a woman. What? Because you did something to her? No, just for hearing the word of God being preached. That's crazy to think about. Could you imagine wanting to murder someone for preaching the word of God? That's exactly what happened. But here's some very important words. Let's read this again. Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him. She wants to kill him, but she could not. You know why women get away with evil in this world? Is because there's men that allow them to do so. Because you know what the Bible says? She could not. She could sit there and be mad and huff and puff and want to kill John the Baptist, but she could not. And you know what this makes me think of today? We have an epidemic in our society of abortion. Let me just translate what abortion is. It's premeditated, first degree murder of a child. Yeah. That's what it is. And you go online and you look up statistics on abortion in the United States. And did you know that 1 in 4 women, that's 25%, 1 in 4 women in the United States of America in childbearing age will have murdered one of their children by age 45. Let that sink in for a minute. 25% of the ladies you see in this world of childbearing age have committed first degree premeditated murder. Why do we put up with this? Why do we allow this in society? I'll tell you why. Because men have allowed it. That's why. You know, I saw this idiot Ted Cruz, Senator Ted Cruz, post the other day. He made this post on Facebook and he said, God, save us from white women. And I just responded, hey, Ted, why don't you just file a bill to repeal the 19th Amendment? Why don't you just be an answer to prayer, Ted? Because, you know, this experiment of allowing women to vote has failed miserably. You know why? Because we gave ladies the ability to vote. And you know what their number one voting priority is? Whether or not they can legally slaughter their child. How did we get here? Because men allowed this to happen. Do you really think that if all of us men said, hey, we're going to go and change the laws in America. Here's what would happen if I was dictator of America for a day or for a year, however long, right? Here's what I would do. I would say that anyone who goes and gets an abortion, any doctor who performs an abortion, and any father who consents to his girl getting an abortion would be sentenced to death. Why? Because you know what? Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. You know what the Bible says? Go ahead and go, if you would, back to Leviticus chapter number 20. You know, it's disgusting and it's a shame and reproach to the men of America that we just allow babies to be slaughtered by women in our country. It's disgusting. Yep. It's an embarrassment. And you know what? Herodias, she got mad. She wanted to kill John the Baptist. But you know what the Bible says? She could not. And you know what? We're stronger as men. Why do we allow this stuff to happen? Because we allowed it to happen. Look what the Bible says in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. See, I'm not just preaching my opinion tonight. This is what the Bible says. Amen. He shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones, and I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary, and, notice, to profane my holy name. You know, one reason I'm against abortion is obviously because it takes the life of an innocent, precious baby. That baby did nothing wrong. What if it was the result of rape? That baby did nothing wrong. What if it was the result of incest? That baby did nothing wrong. You know, so one reason I'm against it is because it slaughters an innocent, pure child. You know, another reason I'm against it is because it profanes the name of God. Right? What do we see here? Sacrificing your children unto Molech. The Bible says that it causes God's name to be profaned. You know, it is a shame on America, who traditionally has a Christian name, a Christian heritage, that we are just slaughtering babies en masse in America. It profanes the name of God. And I'm angry about it. Verse 4. Here's a really another important aspect. It says, and if the people of the land do anyways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth of a seed unto Molech and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family and will cut him off and all that go a whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. So with God, there is no being neutral on this issue. It's not like you could just plug your ears and close your eyes and not worry about the millions of babies that are being slaughtered. The Bible says that you are partaking. Notice what it says. It says, and all that go a-whoring after him. So if you hide your eyes from it, he looks at you as going a-whoring after Molech. Is that not what the Bible says right there? And the Bible says that if you hide your eyes, you plug your ears to it, that God is going to be angry at you. He's going to set my face against that man. So here's the thing. I may not be able to change the laws in America, but I could at least make it known what real Christians think about it so that God's face isn't against us. And you know what? You don't get to have a neutral opinion on this. God cares that your heart is on the right side of this thing. And it's not, you know, her body, her choice. It's, are you on the side of the devil or not? Because people who are pro-abortion, let's just be honest, they're on the side of the devil. It's not ignorance. We're living in 2026 America. We have 4D ultrasounds. You can see the child's heartbeat. You can see the child's face. It's not a clump of cells. It's a baby. Anyone denying that is just a worshiper of the devil. That's how I view them. You know, I'm not interested in placating people that disagree with me on this topic. You know, if you disagree with me on this topic, let me just make it very clear. I think you're an evil, wicked person who worships the devil. That's what I think. And so, like, we as Christians need to stop being all quiet and ashamed and scared of what people are going to think about us. You know what? Abortion is wicked as hell, and we as men should have put a stop to it a long time ago. And would to God Ted Cruz would stop whining and crying, acting like it's God's fault. Oh, God, save us from white women. Hey, why don't you be the answer to that prayer? Aren't you in power? Aren't you in authority? Didn't a bunch of bozos have to pass the 19th Amendment to begin with? Why don't you just reverse it and be the answer to that prayer? I'm sure Candace Owens would love this sermon. Verse number 20. Notice, for Herod feared John. His wife is mad, wants to kill him, but Herod actually has some fear for him. Why? Knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. So this is very interesting. Herod, when he hears John preach, he's actually hearing him gladly. He actually, like, is listening to what he has to say, but his wife is just way off. And you know what? Herod should have reined in his wife. Herod should have been the one in control and say, hey, yeah, he may have preached against us. He may have stepped on our toes, but what he said was straight from the Bible. What he said was right. He's a just man. He's a holy man. Herod has some fear here, but you know what? He's going to allow his cowardice and the fact that he's ruled by his wife to cause him to make a very bad decision. Verse number 21, it says, and when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains and chief estates of Galilee. And when, notice, the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced. First of all, it's like, why are you watching your wife's daughter dance? Like, isn't that pretty weird? Just enjoying your wife's daughter dancing in front of you. It's like, what a weird thing to do. It says, and it pleased Herod and them that sat with him. The king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. You know what this is? This is a simp. This is what we would call a simp. What is a simp? A guy who will just do anything for a woman's attention. A girl catches his eye, and he's just going to do whatever she wants. He's going to throw his morals out the window, his convictions, his standards, all because this young lady just danced and it pleased him. And this is a good reminder, by the way, that Proverbs 31 says not to give your strength unto women. And specifically, that was written to a king, King Lemuel. The Bible says, hey, don't give your strength unto women. Why? Because by giving your strength unto women, it's going to cause you to go down a very dark path. And we need some men today that are willing to not give their strength unto women, that are willing to actually be strong men. Because it's like, why oftentimes, let's talk about abortion again. Why oftentimes are all these women getting abortions? Because they got knocked up by being a whore. That's why. Because they're committing fornication. They're not being with someone within marriage. They're doing that before marriage because some simp couldn't control himself and actually work hard and actually love a woman and actually put a ring on it and then get to enjoy that relationship for the rest of their life. No, he just had to give that up right away because he's a simp. And now she feels desperate and she murders her child. Right? So this is connected here. Then it says, he says, oh, just ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, whatever you want. And he swear unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. Foolish, foolish vow. Don't ever make a vow like this. Then it says, and she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Right? So Herodias, she could not kill John the Baptist on her own. She had to manipulate her husband, and she had to use the man's authority to enact this wicked act that she wanted to do, right? Because the Bible says she could not. And you know, there's a lot of men today that are just allowing their wives to be wicked, and we need to rein that stuff in. We need to make sure that as men, we are being the leaders in our home and not allowing our wives to do wicked stuff. And look, I doubt that you're in a situation like this or ever will be, but God forbid if you were, you need to put your foot down and actually rule and reign as the king of your castle. Okay, it says, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, right? He's trying to save face. He would not reject her. He wants to look tough in front of everyone. He doesn't want to lose face that he's going to go back on his word or something like that. And so he's like put himself in this no-win situation. And oftentimes people don't want to correct issues because then they just have to admit that they were wrong at one point. And so he doesn't want to do that. He's got to save face. Verse 27, and immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Look, as Christians, we got to expect hostility from the world. And, you know, you got to count the cost before you sign up to be a Baptist preacher. Because, you know what? John the Baptist did nothing wrong here. He wasn't bringing it on himself. He wasn't persecution hungry. You know what he did? He was just preaching the truth. He was just being faithful to the Word of God. And by just preaching the truth, being faithful to the Word of God, it caused him to end up losing his head. But here's the thing. Of course, John the Baptist, I don't think he right now regrets having preached hard. I don't think he has any regrets for taking the stands that he took, because right now he's rich in heaven. He's got a new head, all right? It's all good. Right? And look, just have some faith in your life. Not to be one of these cowards that backs off, that doesn't take a stand. You know, hey, we're Baptists, let's be like John the Baptist and be willing to take the hard stands of our day. Then we go to verse 31. It says, and he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. All right, so hey, the work of the ministry should be work, right? These men are actually working hard. They're not being lazy bums. The Bible says they don't even have the convenience of eating. And so Jesus is like, hey, let's go apart to a desert place. Let's go apart to a secluded area and let's rest. And you know what? I do believe that Jesus Christ values rest, that he cares about us getting rest. Of course, he gives us the Sabbath day. 6 days shalt thou do all thy labor, and you rest the seventh day. You know, God is not trying to just work us to the absolute bone here. He says, hey, let's go across. Let's rest. Nothing wrong with taking a day off. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. So they're getting their vacation. But it quickly ends. It says, and the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. So talk about crashing a party. They're going to have a little private vacation, and just the whole city just starts running out to them. It says, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, notice this, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. You know, Jesus Christ is truly the greatest leader to have ever existed. Because even at a time where it's like, all right, let's get ourselves some rest, let's get, you know, let's have a little bit of a us day and just relax. You know, when Jesus saw that someone else had a need, he was willing to put aside his needs, his plans, his ideas. He saw people, the Bible says he was moved with compassion. It doesn't say he was kind of, you know, ticked off about it. He was a little upset that someone was ruining his day. He just saw someone that had a need, and he was just moved with compassion, and he was willing to help those people. You know, that's how we should be, especially as soul winners. That not every situation in your life is it just going to be like, hey, only out soul winning when you're knocking doors do people need the gospel. You're probably going to be presented with other situations in your day-to-day life where it would be very easy to give someone the gospel. And, you know, we as Christians should be moved with compassion during those times and not just be like, well, I'm doing something. Well, I'm busy. Well, I had something planned. Look, I get it. Sometimes you literally can't move your schedule, but if we're honest, sometimes we can, can't we? Sometimes we can say, you know what? I can put this off for a few minutes and I could preach this person the gospel. You know, we should do that because that's the exact example that Jesus gave us. Verse 35, and when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. I don't know about you, I sense some sarcasm here. Saying, oh yeah, this is a secluded place, all right, with our hundreds of guests that followed us. Oh, the day's over, the time's far past. Notice they say, send them away, that they may go into the country round about, and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. So notice they have the exact opposite feeling that Jesus has. And look, I think if we're honest, we probably all would have bad days like this where this is how we feel, where we just want our rest. We want time to ourselves. And he says, you know, just send them away. But notice what Jesus said in verse 37. He answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? He saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. He commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. When he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. So, of course, Jesus performs a great miracle here, dividing 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed this great multitude of people. There's some spiritual pictures here I want to point out. One, Jesus does what? He breaks the bread. I wonder what that could be talking about. Of course, Jesus said that he is the bread of life, that he gives his flesh for the world. So he breaks the bread, picturing the death of Jesus Christ, picturing his sacrifice. And then you'll notice something else that's very interesting about this. Jesus didn't break the bread, divide the bread, and then him personally go hand it out to every single group. You know what he did? He gave the bread to his disciples, and his disciples gave to the multitude, which is a picture of soul winning. Now, people who are lazy and do nothing constantly want to attack soul winning and say, we don't get anyone saved. You're not doing anything when you go out soul winning. Well, okay, were the disciples passing out the bread to people? Because guess what? They were. And that's exactly what we're doing out soul winning. We're not saying that we're performing the miracle of breaking the bread. Jesus performed the miracle, but you know what? The apostles are distributing that to the people, just like how we take Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we, all we're doing is handing it out to people. We're just delivering it to people, and it's a great picture of soul winning. Also, there's another picture here in verse 42. It says, and they did all eat and were filled. Keep your place there. Go to John chapter number 6. John chapter number 6. You know, I like how Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for all. All of those people there. Jesus died for all of their sins, and it was sufficient there. Verse number 32. Notice what it says. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me, notice this, shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. What did it say in Mark 6? It says, and they did all eat and were filled. Right? Which is a great picture of the fact that once you are saved, you're always saved. That when you partake of the bread of life, when you partake of that spiritual bread, you are filled. That sacrifice was enough to feed everyone, to get to every single person, and it's enough to fill us, to satisfy us. And that satisfaction is an eternal one because of the fact that the Bible teaches that we have what kind of life? Eternal life, not temporary life. Go back to Mark 6, verse number 43. It says, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. So 5 loaves, 2 fishes, ended up satisfying 5,000 men. Doesn't even list there the women and children. And you know what else that shows us? That God can do a lot with a little. Right? You start off with just a little bit. But you know what? That little bit can be multiplied to 5,000 or more. Just like how us here, you know, oh, we're just a little church. We're just a few soul winners. I'm just one person. But you know what? If you're actually faithful throughout your life to soul winning, you could get a lot of people saved. You could reach a lot of people. Honestly, 5,000 salvations, it's not even going to take that long to do that. You know, our church started in November of 2024, and we're already like well over 3,500 salvations since that time. So it's like we're almost there already. You know, 5,000, that's not even really that much. That's like, you know, a year. How much would that be in Philippines? Is that like a month? Is that 2 months? I don't know. How long would it take to get 5,000 salvations there? A few years for 5,000 salvations? Yeah, maybe like with 3 people. I feel like Pastor Stuckey and his group could do that way faster. Anyways, you get the point here. Let's keep reading. Let's go to verse number 45. It says, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. So he's sending his disciples off, and he's kind of staying behind cleaning up after the event. He's sending everyone away. It just goes to show, like, he does care about the welfare of his disciples. Yeah, they did work through their day off, but still, he's like, you guys start going, and he stays back, and he sends everyone away, showing, of course, great leadership there. And then it says in verse 46, and when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And as I always say, you know, you're never too busy to pray. And when you're serving, when you're working in the ministry, just as important it is to serve and pour into people is getting time with God and God pouring into you and talking with the Lord and getting your prayers before him. Jesus did that as an example for us. Verse 47, and when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea. This phrase is funny to me. And would have passed by them. Like, he's just walking on the water. And the Bible says Jesus, he would have just kept going. Like, he would have just walked by him just casually. You're on the ship, and Jesus would have just casually just kept walking by on the... He would have just passed by, verse 49. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed that it had been a spirit and cried out. So they're not even recognizing this is Jesus. They think this is some sort of apparition, some sort of spirit, and they're just freaked out. You know, Jesus was just going to keep on walking by. They're scared. And he went up unto them into the ship, or I'm sorry, verse 50. And they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. Notice their reaction. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. Right? So these people are just floored. They're getting carpet burn on their bottom lip. Their jaws hit the floor. They're just like astonished out of measure at what has happened here. And we'll come back to verse 52. Let's read the rest of this chapter here. It says, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. When they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. When they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him and ran throughout through that whole region round about, began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered, into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. I think the most important thought, just closing up this chapter, is verse 52. Let's read this one more time. It says, notice, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. So the Bible tells us why the disciples had such a shocked reaction to Jesus walking on the water, why they were astonished above measure. Because here's the thing, knowing what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he's God, knowing that he's the creator, knowing that he's all-powerful, when I tell you, hey, Jesus walked on water, we're like, yeah, we expect that because he's God. We know that Jesus Christ could do all things. Hey, he's the mighty God. We know that. But why is it that they were so shocked? It tells us why. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves. They were more focused and they were more upset about the fact that they lost their day off. They were kind of getting a little snarky. They're saying, hey, this is a desert place. Now the time is far past. They're a little upset that they didn't stop to consider this great miracle that Jesus did. And by not considering one miracle that Jesus did, all of a sudden they're shocked and astonished of another miracle that Jesus did. Why? We don't have to guess why. The Bible says why. Their heart was hardened. Now that's pretty sad. It's pretty sad to think about someone just in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, going through the ministry, yet in their hearts, these people are kind of just going through the motions. They're there with Jesus. They're serving the people, but they don't have a good attitude while they're doing it. They're not happy while they're doing it. They're not excited to be doing this with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, they're missing out on the miracles that are being done. They're not really getting to fully appreciate the great opportunity that they have to be serving Jesus Christ because their heart is hardened. Now, let me tell you something. There is no difference between the apostles here, the disciples here, and many Christians today. Though Jesus Christ is not physically with us, though we do not physically see him performing miracles, let me tell you something. Jesus is performing miracles in our lives all the time. You know why? Because a couple people got saved during the ladies' holding time yesterday, and because a couple people got saved today, and because we got 7 people saved on Sunday, and because we got 17 people saved on Saturday, let me tell you what, God is working miracles in this church. But there's a lot of people, I'm not saying necessarily here, maybe you are, that are just going through the motions. And you just show up to soul winning, and you just show up to church, but your heart is hardened out. Let me warn you, if you do that, you're going to be missing out on all these great miracles that are being done before our eyes. Now look, I don't want to just be there with Jesus and be going through the motions. I want to be excited about the works that he's doing. I want to be like, wow, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Wow, here's Jesus doing miracles, and I'm a co-laborer together with him. And wow, look at the great difference that we're making for the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ here. I want to be excited about the things of God, not have a hard heart. Because you know what? It starts with a hard heart and people just not appreciating the work of God. And you know what it ends up leading to? Is people just forsaking the work of God. Many people, it starts with a hard heart. They get bitter. It leads to them just completely forsaking the work of God. And you know what? That's a wasted life. We are not here in this world to please ourselves, to go on vacation, to make a bunch of money, to enjoy this world. We are here. The whole reason we're here is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So look, if we're going to be serving him, why don't we actually do it with a good attitude? Why don't we do it with a good heart? Why don't we get excited about works that are being done? Not like, oh, another soul winning marathon. I can't believe it. It's like, just join the soul winning marathon, enjoy the free food, have some fun, go get some people saved, and be happy for once, right? Not just be like, oh, we have to serve God. It's like, we get to serve God. We get to go to church. We get to read the Bible. What do we not want to do? We don't want to allow familiarity to breed contempt. And just be like, oh, it's just Jesus. It's just church. It's just the Bible. It's just soul winning. Last place we'll have you turn, if you would, go to Proverbs chapter number 4. Proverbs chapter number 4. Be very careful about your heart getting hardened. You need to constantly be renewing your heart. You need to constantly keep a soft heart towards the things of God. Last verse, the Bible says in Proverbs 4, verse 23, it says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Do not allow your heart to get hardened. If your heart gets hardened and it stays that way, we'll see you leave the work of God. We'll see you leave church. We won't see you lose your salvation, but Christians who get a hard heart, we'll see them leave the work of God. We'll see them not accomplishing much for Him. We'll see them, you know, pretty poor on the judgment seat of Christ. You know, we need to keep our heart, what does the Bible say? With all diligence. You know what that takes? Effort. If you have a soft heart towards the things of God, you know why that happens? Because you wanted to have a soft heart. If you're cheerful in the things of God and you're joyous and you're excited about serving God, the reason you feel that way is because you want to feel that way. Because you're walking in the Spirit. Because you're feeding the new man by reading the Word of God, going to church, getting around these things. You know, last warning I want to leave you on is just don't get a hard heart. It will hinder your Christian walk. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Mark chapter number 6. I pray that you just continue to reveal truth to us throughout this Bible study and help us to make application in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would bring us home safely this evening. And I pray that you just help this church to continue to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
For our last hymn this evening, turn, if you would, to 172. Hymn number 172, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. 172. Let's sing it out together.
Love divine, all love excelling.